If you have your Bibles, you can open them up to Romans chapter 4. Follow along as I read. I'm going to read verses 1 to 8. I know we read through this last week. Hopefully this week we will get through all of it. What then, Paul asks, after having said that we are justified through faith alone, what then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. And then Paul writes very quickly, but not before God, which is to say, he's got nothing to boast about. For what does the scripture say? Abraham asks. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages, the payment, are not counted as grace or as a gift, but as debt, as what is due to him. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. This is the word of the Lord. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father in heaven, your word is good. And we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. And it is our heart's desire that today, as we study your word, that we would feed on it, that it would grant us joy in life, as we see and savor what you in Christ have done for us. Oh God, by your grace, in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You know, yesterday, as we were having vacation Bible school, one of the things I enjoy doing at vacation Bible school for all the kids is to give out candy. Sometimes I've been accused of giving out too much candy. I have tried to restrain myself over the last couple of years, but I enjoy seeing the kids' faces light up as they are given another candy bar or two or more. I enjoy seeing that. And there are a lot of different kinds of candies. If you are to pop an M&M into your mouth, M&M's like slogan, it melts in your mouth, right? They want it to be melt in your mouth. But by the same token, if you were to suck on a Jolly Rancher, it doesn't work the same way that an M&M does. An M&M, you might toss three or four, or if you're brave, you start just by the handful loading them in. We don't recommend that, but you can do that. We really don't recommend that you do that with like a Jolly Rancher. Like, if you do, you won't be talking for maybe a week. It just stays there. Some candies you can suck on and enjoy for a long period of time. Many of you are old enough to remember the slogan or the question that was asked about that lollipop that had the Tootsie Roll in the middle, Tootsie Pops, I think they were called. Do you remember what the question was? How many licks does it take to get to the center or to get to the center of the Tootsie Roll to eat it? How many licks does it take to get there? You know, and then they have the owl. This will date me. Like that old school cartoon owl who asks the question, and then he's like, one, two, and then he bites it. And he's like, three, it takes three. That's how many licks it takes. That's how I ate the Tootsie Rolls too. I didn't care about the thing. I just wanted the Tootsie Roll. Three bites, you're in, you're good. But some candies are worth, you enjoy them over the long haul. They're not meant to be chewed on. They're meant to be enjoyed over time. In fact, you put it in your mouth and it meant to enjoy it. That's what our text is like today. It gives us a truth that is less like an M&M and more like a Jolly Rancher. It'll be sweet over time, and it won't give you cavities. And so there's a double blessing. But it is a deep truth, a rich truth that Paul is going to lead us to consider this morning. And the upshot of what he says here is massive. It is significant. It's important for you and for me. Up to now, Paul has been making this case that all people, whether you are a Jewish person who has had the law, who has had all the outward markings of being a Jew, you have had everything. You've got the lineage from Abraham. Whether you are a Jew or whether you are not a Jew, you are a Gentile, a pagan Gentile who has had no contact with Christianity. No contact with the Word of God, no contact with the way of the Lord. No matter whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, Jew or not a Jew, you are born in sin. You are unrighteous before God. And from 1:18, we are told that the wrath of God is revealed against all the unrighteousness and ungodliness of men, which is a way of saying all of us are under God's wrath. And Paul is going to, from 1:18 to 3:20, Romans 3:20, he is going to unpack that in detail to help us see that you and I aren't just sort of bad, or not even neutral, who do bad things from time to time, but that we are born into this world as those who are totally depraved. Sin touches every part of us. And as such, as he writes in Romans chapter 2, because of our hard and unrepentant heart, we are storing up wrath for ourselves on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. At that time, he will render to each one of us according to our works. He will render to each of us according to our works. That, friends, is bad news for the world. Because God is holy and just and righteous and pure. He does not negotiate with sinners. He does not ignore sin. The righteous judge must righteously judge all unrighteousness. And this raises the question then, how can we who are unrighteous be righteous? How can we be changed? How can we be declared righteous by God? Last week we saw that the common belief amongst the Jews is that Abraham shows the example. He's the preeminent person who by his own works is righteous. That was the common belief of the Jews in the time of Paul's writing. And there are numerous examples of it. They believed that because Abraham was perfect in obedience before God, that he was blessed. That he was blessed by God. They affirmed that Abraham had obeyed all that God had said before God said it. And because he was perfect in obedience, therefore, God made a covenant with him. That was their belief. And Paul goes to Romans. We looked at this last week. In Romans 4:3, he quotes Genesis 15, where God makes a covenant with Abraham. But right before that covenant with Abraham, we are told that through Abraham's faith, he is accounted as righteous in God's eyes. In this recounting, we called justification. That is, he justifies. Justification is it's a legal term. If you're in a courtroom, you're the defendant. There are only two possible ends to that. You are either going to be pronounced guilty or not guilty. Those are the two options. Before God, we are either pronounced righteous or unrighteous. And to pronounce us unrighteous, that is to justify us, to righteous us, literally righteous, to declare us righteous, to be righteous. We who are unrighteous are declared to be righteous. That is an incredible truth. And your salvation and mine, if you have trusted in Christ, our salvation rests on that. But that raises a problem, doesn't it? If in salvation God, who is righteous, is declaring those who are unrighteous to be righteous, how is that righteous? How is it good for God to declare those who are not good to be good in His sight? If a judge, and I recognize in our system it's not the judge who does this, it's the jury and all of that, but if a defendant who is known to be guilty is declared not guilty, we don't look at that as saying a positive, we look at that as a unrighteous, ungodly, terrible thing. How is God doing this and still righteous? If God is unrighteous in declaring those who are unrighteous to be righteous, then He has no foundation, no ability to declare us to be righteous in His sight. Indeed, the Lord Himself establishes this. In Deuteronomy 25, we read these words that the Lord, He commands there that earthly judges are to judge justly, which means that they are to acquit the innocent and condemn the guilty. In Proverbs 17:15, we read again that the judge who justifies the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. But isn't that what God Himself is doing? Isn't He justifying the wicked? How can He not hold Himself in such abomination? How can God, who is righteous, justify us who are not? Job himself asks this question in Job chapter 9. He says, how can a man, who is unrighteous, how can a man be made in the right before God? And his assumption is that it can happen, but he doesn't know how. In Romans 4, Paul explains how. That's what Paul is doing. He is explaining how God does it, and it centers on this word. We just touched on it lightly last week. And this week we are going to give extended time to think about it. It is there found in verse 3. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That word translated here, accounted, is this word legizomai, the Greek word legizomai, and it can be translated a number of different ways. In fact, if we were to have all of you who with different translations read, it may say something like reckoned or counted or accounted or imputed or something along those lines. And find you'll find if you have a New King James Bible, it might have a footnote at the bottom of your page telling you that those different options. That it is accounted or counted or reckoned or credited or imputed. And we know that this word is critical to what Paul is explaining, because while it is used a handful of times elsewhere in Scripture, here in this chapter, in these 25 verses, Paul uses this word 11 times. Here it finds its richest exposition. It's not fully explained. We go to other passages to help fill in details, but here he is talking about it again and again and again. We see it. You can see it. It's used multiple times in our passage. So it's used in verse 3. It's again in verse 4. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted. That's the not counting of sin. In verse 5, the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Or verse 6, God imputes righteousness. Or verse 8, the Lord shall not impute sin. In verse 9, the very end, for we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. Or verse 10, how then was it accounted? There it is again at the end of verse 11, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And then at the very end of the chapter, Verse 22, it was accounted to him for righteousness. In verse 23, it was imputed to him. In verse 24, it shall be imputed to us who believe in him. Do you see that again and again and again? Paul is using this word. This isn't just a side thing. It forms the very heart of his argument. If justification is at the heart, is at some of what it means to be at the heart of our salvation, of what the Bible teaches about how sinners are made right before God, imputation is at the very heart of justification. This accounting is at the heart of that justification. And this word we see is it's a bookkeeping term. Justification is a legal term. Paul now uses a different metaphor. He gives it a bookkeeping term. He gives that example of what it looks like in verses 4 and 5. You can read it. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. All right, so there, it's not, the wages are not counted as grace, but they're counted as a debt, as what is due to him. We'll come back to that. But verse 5, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Here is this bookkeeping metaphor that Paul uses. Payment or not payment. It's either a payment or a gift. He uses this image elsewhere in Philemon. When Paul is writing to this man, Philemon, about this other man, Onesimus, who has apparently done some harm, hurt, stolen, done something to Philemon. Paul writes this. He says, if Onesimus has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. He is saying, look, if he's done something against you, treat me as if I've done it. Let me back up. There are two ways that things can be accounted. One is that you can account something for what it is. So you can account something for what it is. So an example of this would be back in Psalm 106, verse 31. There we are told about a man named Phinehas who, he had obeyed the Lord in a particular way back in Numbers 25. He obeys God, and God looks at his righteous act and accounts him to be righteous because he had done righteous. Said, look, that was good, therefore you are righteous in my sight. Now that wasn't a statement of justification, that was merely a statement, you have done righteously, you have acted righteous, you are therefore righteous. But the other way of looking at this term accounting is to reckon something to be something that it is not. And Paul is saying here in Philemon, hey look, I didn't do anything against you, I didn't harm you, I didn't steal anything against you, but I want you to treat me as if I had. I want you to account me as if I had done the harm, the work of this other person, Onesimus. We see this again show up in Proverbs 27:14. This is be a very familiar example for you, all right? Whoever blesses his neighbor with a loud voice, rising early in the morning, that person will be counted as cursing. Some of you know someone, maybe in your own home. Maybe you get to work early in the morning, you haven't had your cup of coffee yet. You're still wiping the sleep from your eyes. And this person is just strolling about, good morning! Isn't it wonderful? Oh, it's beautiful today! And Proverbs says, that person, their blessing, their good morning, that's counted like cursing. You've done that, right? Be quiet. Have they cursed? No. But they're being accounted as having cursed. Or another example, and this is close to what Genesis 15, where this word accounts first shows up. In Genesis 31, verse 15, they're the daughters of Laban. They're complaining about how their father has treated them. And they declare that their father is treating them like they're foreigners, like they're not a part of the family, though they are. That he is reckoned to them as if they were foreigners, though they are not. In each of these cases, the thing that is credited or reckoned or counted is not the thing itself.
someone is accounted as something that they are not. So Paul's point in Romans 4:3 is that through Abraham's faith in God, he is accounting Abraham to be righteous, though Abraham is not. And we know he's not because in verse 5, we are told, as Abraham's describing this, that God justifies who? The ungodly. The ungodly are those who have their faith accounted to them for righteousness, as if, that is, their faith is accounted as if it's righteousness. God is treating Abraham, he treats sinners as if we had personally, perfectly, and perpetually obeyed God. He is treating our faith as if it is perfect obedience, though it is not. And this is what God does with all who trust in Christ. That though we are unrighteous, we remain unrighteous in God's eyes, and we are deserving of his judgment, yet through faith, God declares us to be righteous in his sight. Martin Luther would put it this way. He would say that we were simultaneously righteous and unrighteous, righteous and a sinner. Or, if you want to feel smart, you can use the Latin terms that he used, simul justus et peccator. That was his explanation, but we are normal Americans and none of us are memorizing Latin, I'm assuming. But that's what he's arguing for, that God is treating, he is imputing righteousness to sinners. We see that again and again in our passage. Notice this in verse 6. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes. What is it he imputes to us? Righteousness apart from works. Or again in verse 11, that righteousness, it's not our faith, it's not our faithfulness, that righteousness itself might be imputed to them also. Or again in verse 23 and 24, now it was not written for his sake that it was imputed to him, but also for us. That is, it's not merely Abraham that gets to enjoy this. This is something that is true for all who believe in Christ. It shall be imputed to us who believe. What is it that it is? It can't be our faith or faithfulness. Our faith shall be imputed to us who have faith. Our faithfulness shall be imputed to us. No, it is righteousness shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised Jesus from the dead. I want you to notice that in none of these passages is our faith or our own faithfulness imputed to us as if our faith or our righteousness or any quality or anything we do is our righteousness before God. It shall be imputed to us who believe. It is righteousness of God. What is imputed? It is his righteousness. That is, your foundation before God, your righteousness before God is nothing in and of yourself. It is not your faithfulness. It is not your love. It is not your patience. It is not your goodness. It is in no quality of you, nor is it even in a response of you to God. Your righteousness before God is Christ alone. Faith is not our righteousness. Our faithfulness is not our righteousness. Faith receives the righteousness of God in Christ. This is what we see in verses 4 and 5. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as his due. If our faithfulness or our faith is our righteousness, then God owes it to us. But to him who does not work, but simply believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted to him for righteousness. It's accounted to him for righteousness as if it is righteousness, even though it is not. If we work, then our righteousness, our justification, our salvation is something God owes us. It's not a gift. It's not grace. It's what we are due. And no one writes into their company every weekend saying, thank you for sending my paycheck. No one does that. We all expect it. It's what we have worked for. But if we do not work, but simply believe, God justifies us even though we are ungodly. Our faith is accounted for something that it is not. It is imputed to us as if it is righteousness. And this goes against what the world thinks about faith. The world pictures faith as like this thing. As long as you've got faith, you're good. Faith itself is the thing that people trust in. I'm a person of faith. I have faith. And part of what we see in Romans chapter 4 is that it's not merely the having of faith that matters. Anybody can have faith in anything. It's Abraham believed in what? He believed God. His faith is in the Lord. And our faith is to be in Christ. Faith isn't merely the foundation. It is not our righteousness itself. It is not the thing itself that saves us. It is merely what we receive salvation through. Imagine for a moment, you've got some friends up in the mountains somewhere, and you go and you visit them. And you take the drive or you take a flight up to where they live. And while you're there, you sit down on that first night, you're going to eat dinner, and they set the table, and they pour glasses of water from everything they get out of the faucet there in the kitchen, and you take a sip of water, and all of a sudden you realize you have never tasted water before. You've never tasted water this good. Their water's different. Maybe you are on city water. Maybe you are on well water. But no matter what, you're just like, your water's different. What do you do? Where do your water come from? And they say, oh, well, there's this mountain stream that runs right by our house. They use that to bottle it down below, but, you know, we just have it up here, and it just flows right into our house. We don't have to add anything to it. We don't have to soften it. Ray, can you imagine water not being softened? Like, all that plumbing issues never go away. We don't have to do anything special for it. We don't even have to filter it. It is perfect water. And that whole time you're with your friends, you just, meal is good, friendship is good, but you're just thinking, my goodness, their water is incredible. And so you, after a few days, you go home. And when you go home, you're home a day or two, and then a package from your friends arrives. And you open it up, and there is the faucet from their kitchen. And with it, a note that says, we know how much you enjoyed our water. We hope you will enjoy it still. And you know two things about your friends at that moment. One, you know that your friends are extremely generous and thoughtful and kind. They knew that there was something you liked and they wanted to give it to you. But you know something else, and that your friends, as generous and kind as they are, they're kind of dumb. I mean, they're really well-meaning. They're really kind of dumb. Why? Because the kitchen faucet isn't what made the water. It's only what the water transfers through. That is what our faith is like. Our faith isn't the thing itself. It only receives. It is only through our faith that we are accounted righteous. Does this mean that God is up in heaven and that righteousness is a thing that he is giving us? No. Righteousness is not an object. It's not a substance. There is no First National Bank of heavenly righteousness or merit by which God distributes everything. Righteousness is not a thing that we get. It is a person we share in. This is why Paul can say in Romans 3:22 that this is the righteousness of God through faith. Or in Philippians 3:9, Paul, after listing off his own righteousness and his own reasons to brag, he is like, yet he doesn't want to have, he's not going to be found in himself having a righteousness of his own. He wants to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but that righteousness which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends in faith, a righteousness that is found in Christ. Or we might put it this way, as Paul does in Romans 5:19, by the one man's obedience, Christ, the many will be made or counted or constituted as righteous. that is through the obedience of Jesus. He is the righteous one. And by being united to him through faith, we are accounted as righteous as well. That is, we are treated as if we have done the righteousness of Christ. As if his obedience is ours. There's one more part to this accounting. We find this in verses 6 to 8. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from work. So here he's going to describe another aspect of this righteousness which is imputed to us. But I want to take a moment. Paul, in Romans 4, he has talked about Abraham. Abraham, the great father of the Jewish people, the great father of those who believe. Here he uses another person to give illustration, King David. And at this moment, he is quoting Psalm 32. Psalm 32, which is David's, part of David's, part of David's like life after he has, you'll remember what has happened before, he has committed adultery with Bathsheba. He has covered that up. When that cover-up was going to be found out by her husband, who, by the way, is also one of his chief warriors, he works it out so that her husband is killed. And finally, when he repents before God and he confesses his sin, we see that in Psalm 51. Later on, he will describe his situation in Psalm 32. And it's there that Paul quotes him. He has just sinned extensively against God. And yet, he is able to say, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." That is, when we are accounted as righteous by God, we are also not accounted as sinners. Not accounted as, our sin is not imputed to us. It is not accounted to us. We see that to be accounted righteous by God is blessed. You are truly happy. Blessed. This is the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness. And then he uses that word twice more. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. To be rightly related to God is the root of all blessing. Second, to be accounted as righteous by God includes being forgiven. That's what he's describing here. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds, lawless, rebellious, wicked, those deeds deserving of judgment, those deeds have been forgiven. That man is blessed. To be accounted righteous is to be forgiven, is to have our sins covered. Covered through sacrifice, covered through the sacrifice of Christ. Which goes in, blessed is the man then, this final blessing, blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Our sin is not accounted as our own. This is what we see in 2 Corinthians 5, 19 and 21. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting, not imputing, that's our word, not imputing their trespasses against them. But for our sake, he, that is the Father, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, he made him to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is, our sin credited to Jesus, paid for by Jesus, Christ's righteousness credited to us. This is what Martin Luther, John Calvin, and the Reformers exalted in the Reformation. But Christians have been exalting in this truth long before then. Listen to this second century writing, this letter of Diognetus. He writes this, "Oh, the surpassing kindness and love of God. He did not hate us or reject us or bear a grudge against us. Instead, he was patient and forbearing. In his mercy, he took upon himself our sins. He himself gave up his own son as a ransom for us. The Holy One for the lawless, the guiltless for the guilty, the just for the unjust, the incorruptible for the corrupt, the immortal for the mortal. In whom was it possible for us, the lawless and the guilty, to be justified except in the Son of God alone? Oh, the sweet exchange, he writes, the sweet exchange of Christ's righteousness to us and our sin to him, that sweet exchange. Oh, the incomprehensible work of God. Oh, the unexpected blessings that the sinfulness of many should be hidden in one righteous person. That's our sin credited to Christ, while the righteousness of one should justify many sinners. What is at stake in this is our hope in Christ, is our standing before God, your standing today, tomorrow, and on our deathbed. That our hope, our life, our righteousness is not in us, but that we say with the saints of old, our righteousness is the Lord. The Lord is our righteousness. So you're wrestling with your sin today. Every Sunday we gather, we have a time in which we reflect on the truth that you and I are sinners. Because we never want to let that go. We never want to lose sight of that. Not because we want to make ourselves feel bad, but because we always want to remember where our righteousness is located. Not here, not in this room, in Christ. In Christ alone. And what this means is that if Christ and our righteousness is God in Christ Jesus, then that means our righteousness before God, our status before God, is fixed. It's immovable. It's inflexible. It doesn't fluctuate based on the rise and the fall of your feelings. It doesn't flag with the flagging of your faith. It does not waver with your obedience. Or to use the words of Shakespeare, it does not alter when it alteration finds. Because when God justifies sinners, he grants them his own righteousness in Christ. So that you who trust in Jesus are righteous before him forever. What this means is that God's heart, brothers and sisters, God's heart for you now, his love for you now, is fixed, unalterable, unwavering. He will discipline us because he loves us. He will discipline us when we wander. He will humble us and shape us and sharpen us through sufferings because he loves us. And we may experience suffering. We will experience suffering. We will experience hardship. We will experience discipline. But we will never taste condemnation. Because our sin was credited to Christ and his righteousness is credited to us. And because this righteousness is received through faith, not as a payment or as a reward, but as a gift, we walk humbly with our God. We know we've got nothing to boast in. More than that, because our righteousness is in Christ alone, we can come before God boldly. And one of this church's favorite hymns to sing is, "And Can It Be?" That last verse of that song puts this: "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine." What's the next line? "Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Because we are clothed in that living righteousness through faith in Christ, we have boldness before God, even when we have sinned against Him, even when we are at our weakest, even when we are at our worst. Sometimes we feel as if God must be ashamed of us. We're ashamed of ourselves. Isn't He looking down upon us, so ashamed of us? Isn't He repulsed by us? But those who through faith stand as righteous in the sight of God, how could He be repulsed by any one of us? How could He be repulsed by the sight of His own Son, in whose righteousness you stand? He can no more turn and be repulsed and be ashamed of His Son than He can of us, because we stand in Christ. What does this mean for us as a church? It means because we are, though we are righteous in Christ, we are yet sinners. We don't cease to be sinners when we are accounted as righteous. That is, God is not infusing His righteousness into us. That is the Roman Catholic teaching, that we become actually righteous, and then through our lives we lose our righteousness, and that righteousness has to be regained through sacraments, through works, through effort. That's not what the Bible teaches. This righteousness is not something that is infused into us. It is imputed to us. Therefore, it is credited to our account. So we are just and righteous while we were still sinners. What that means then, friends, is that we should not be surprised not only when we struggle with sin, but when others within our church family struggle with sin. How could they do that? How could they sin like that? Well, I could tell you. They are still sinners. They have been saved. They have the Spirit of God dwelling within them. All of that is true, but sin is still present. And when we confess more than this, part of what we ought to do then, if we are still sinners, not only should we not be surprised when we sin or when others sin, but we should seek to live our lives in such a way that we do not give the impression that the reason we are accepted is because we are righteous within ourselves. That is, if our hope is that we have been credited with the righteousness of Christ, our hope is not that we are better people than everyone else. Therefore, whenever it is appropriate, however it is appropriate, we ought to be honest with someone, others, with our own struggles of sin. Letting them know that, yes, this week, would you pray for me? I've been feeling angry this week. I've been struggling with cursing at work. I've been getting angry out in 422 like you wouldn't believe. Would you help me with it? Would you pray for me with that? I've been dealing with apathy or laziness. I'm going to work, but I got to be honest with you. I'm just punching time. I come home. I'm not really invested in my family. I'm not invested in God. I'm not invested in coming to church. I've just been kind of lazy with God. Lazy with my life. I've been looking at things on my phone that I shouldn't be looking at. I've been thinking about things I've been lying and stealing, fearful, anxious, whatever it might be. Not a single person in this room is free from sin. And what we want to convey is that our righteousness is not in us. It is in Christ. Friend, if you do not know Jesus and you have gathered with us, we account it a great privilege that you are here this morning. And we want you to know that while many of us are dressed up, that our righteousness before God does not consist of our clothing. It does not consist in our presence here. That in and of ourselves, we are unrighteous. In fact, if we knew the stories of every single person, of all those things that we have tried to close off in the closet of our lives, in the shadow boxes of our hearts, we may be surprised. We would be surprised. And yet, the Lord knows it all, and He loves us, and He has sent His Son into the world to be our righteousness for us through faith. The more we will show with our lives that our hope is not in us, but in Christ, the more those who know themselves to be sinners will know that our Savior can save them too. But to him who does not work but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited to him as righteousness. Let's pray. Father in heaven, our hope is you. Our hope is you and only you. Father, we ask that you would give us grace that we may live out this truth joyfully, that we may begin to comprehend your love for us in Christ, who is our righteousness. Oh Lord, be magnified in us and through us and in spite of us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.